No, you're totally good, totally good. So, friends, we're going to talk about power today, right? And so I want to know how many people, I want you to take a minute. You can close your eyes. You can think of the first time that you were awed by someone's power, or maybe even something's power. Think about that for a minute, okay? When you have it in your mind, just raise your hand. When you can think of the time that you were awed by power. Good, you can be brave. I won't call on you. It's okay. Yeah, good. Okay, so the first time, good. The first time I was awed, I can remember being in awe of power. I was probably about 5 years old, and I was watching Saturday morning cartoons. And I was watching my favorite cartoon of all. Some of you might even remember this. It was called She-Ra, Princess of Power. Okay? Now, She-Ra was amazing, right? Who remembers She-Ra? Yeah, I see at least two hands. Thank you. Okay, She-Ra was so amazing. She had all sorts of powers. She was super strong. She could heal people and animals, right? And best of all, she even had a unicorn. I mean, she was the full package. And I was in awe of She-Ra. And the truth is that we all are easily awed by power. Sometimes we're awed by power in ways that draws us to become more like Jesus, to become the people that we were meant to be. But sometimes we're drawn to power in ways that lead us away from Jesus. We're drawn to power and the lies that power tells us, especially in our society. We are all susceptible to that. The lie of power in our society tells us that the more successful we are in the eyes of the world, the more valuable we are. The lie of power is all pervasive in our society. It tells us that we should accumulate more, that the more we have, the more meaning we have. It tells us that the more we have power, the more that we will be safe and secure. And because this is all pervasive in our society, it's why so many of our theologians have addressed it over hundreds of years. Reflecting on money, sex, and power, C.S. Lewis said, I don't believe the economic motive and the erotic motive account for everything that goes on in the world. It's a lust, a longing to be inside, which takes many forms. You want the delicious knowledge that just we four or five people really know something. It's that longing to be on the inside, to have power over or above or beyond other people. And C.S. Lewis goes on to say, as long as we are governed by that power, that desire, we will never be satisfied. Richard Foster, one of my personal favorite theologians, takes it a step further when he writes, if money hits us in the pocketbook and sex hits us in the bedroom, power hits us in the relationship. Power profoundly impacts our personal relationship with God and with each other. Nothing touches us more profoundly, for good or ill, than power. In fact, it's often the case, and I think you will agree with this, that the decisions we make about things like money or sex are related to how we understand power. And we can see that in the world around us. If we understand power to be a means by which we gain money, something we can use to manipulate or bully others so we can get our own way, and ultimately that which enables us to be in control, then our relationships will reflect that. Right? Our relationships will become toxic. We will be susceptible to narcissism. And you know, ultimately, what we won't reflect is what we are called to be, who we are called to embody, the relationship we are called to offer, which is loving God by loving each other. So this is really a struggle as old as time, if you think about it. It's a struggle that we see in the story of Adam and Eve when they were tempted to desire to be equal with God and to reach for the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. But we're going to consider power dynamics in a story that's a little further on in history today than Adam and Eve. It's in 2 Kings chapter 5, so you can turn there with me if you'd like. And it's the story of a man named Naaman. And some of you may remember this story. It's very interesting to see all of the power dynamics at play, and I'm actually going to read you the whole story, which is basically all of chapter 5. We're going to read about the experience of Naaman, an Aramean army commander who lived around 850 BC, and we're going to consider three characters and how they used their power and what we can learn from them. So listen now. This is God's word to each of us. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of this leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me?" When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger out to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." That sounds pretty simple, friends, doesn't it? I mean, Naaman went there, he got what he wanted. Do you think he went and washed himself and all was well? No. Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." And the prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said. And after Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, a servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. Is everything all right? He asked. Everything is all right, Gehazi answered. My master sent me to say, two young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. By all means, take two talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the two talents of silver in two bags with two sets of clothing. He gave them to two of his servants and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away and they left. When he went in and stood before his master Elijah, Elijah asked him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes or olive groves and vineyards or flocks and herds or male and female slaves? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and his skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What a story. It is like an Old Testament soap opera, isn't it? This is one of my favorite stories to preach from because there's so much happening. So let's dig in. I want to talk first about Naaman, okay? Naaman was, by every worldly measure, a powerful and successful man. He was a highly decorated soldier. He was close to the most powerful person in his land, the king. He had multiple servants and would surely have lived as posh a life as one could in 850 BC. He lived a charmed life, except for this one little thing, right? He was a leper. Now, leprosy was a disease of the flesh that would cause your flesh to slowly rot away and for you to be crippled, right? It was a terrible disease. It disfigured and finally killed whomever had it. And people were, and it was highly contagious. And so people were often taken away from their family and friends and lived in places like leper colonies alone so that they wouldn't pass this disease on to people when it got to a certain stage where it could no longer be contained. And so because of this disease, Naaman's skin would grow inflamed and it would crack and eventually pieces would literally begin to fall off and he would eventually die bit by bit. Naaman, who had everything, popularity, money, prestige, was literally falling to pieces, right? So he did whatever was in his power to get access to any treatment that could possibly cure him of this disease. In fact, he was so desperate for treatment that he took the word of an inconsequential slave girl. No one would ever expect him to pay any attention to what a girl like this had to say. And yet, once he heard it, he held on to what it was she had said, and he pursued it. You know, he believed that there was a prophet in Israel who could cure him. But still, Naaman didn't know how prophets worked. So he relied on his tried and true methods, right? He called in a favor with the most powerful person he knew. In today's language, you might call this a power play. And this is what upset the king of Israel as well, that suddenly Naaman was making this power play that was putting the king of Israel in a position where if Naaman wasn't healed, his authority and his God's authority would be at stake, right? No need to go through a middleman. If the king says do it, then it's as good as done. But that's not how the God of Israel works. And so this is where we start to see Naaman's view of power at work and unfolding, and it should sound familiar to all of us. He pulls strings, he drops names, he spends a lot of money, he goes right to the top. And you know, this is the way you deal with an all-important human being. So why not deal with God in this way as well? But the God of the Bible isn't like that. Amen? Naaman is after a tame God, But this God is a wild God. Naaman is after a God who can be put into debt. But this is a God of grace who puts everyone else in God's debt. Naaman is after a private God, a God for you and a God for you, but not necessarily for you, right? Not a God for everybody, but the God of Israel is for everybody. This is a God for everyone, whether you acknowledge it or not. It seems to me that Naaman is pretty much exactly like the world around us. We could spend a lot of time focusing on the ways he exhibits his self-importance and his arrogance, but I want to talk about a couple of other compelling characters in this story. So we're going to suffice it to say that through the influence of those that he would consider lesser people, namely his servants, Naaman receives the healing that he traveled so far for. Right? Because his servants said, really, master, you've come all this way, why not give it a shot? He received the healing in a less dramatic fashion than he would have liked, right? He wanted God to do something dramatic for him. But more importantly than that, Naaman experienced God's love, and he let it transform himself and his worldview. He came full of worldly power, and he left full of the power of a loving God whom he had committed his life to by the time that he left. So as he leaves, we're introduced to another perspective on power, a second perspective on power, found in the story of Elisha's servant Gehazi. Gehazi was different from Naaman in that he knew the God of Israel. As Elisha's servant, he had a level of understanding that makes his actions really inexcusable, though familiar nonetheless. In fact, we see it in the story that Dan read for us from Acts, the story of Simon, right? Where Simon, who is a great magician, decides that he believes in the God that the apostles are talking about. He decides he believes in Jesus and wants to call on Jesus' name and be able to heal people in Jesus' name. And so he joins Peter, but what happens next is really interesting. Just a little while later, Peter and John came to Samaria and laid hands on the people, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw the power that came through the laying on of hands, he offered them money. He wanted to buy this power that he saw the apostles had. Give me also this power, he said, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And so Peter rebuked him for thinking that he could purchase the power of God. And it seems that after that rebuke, he did repent to some extent. Now, as a servant of the prophet, Gehazi was a religious leader. And while we all know that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, I think this is especially true when it comes to religion. We have all seen in our lifetime many religious leaders fall from grace, right? Isn't that the term that the media so often uses? You know, like Gehazi and Simon, we try to take the power of God and use it to our own ends. Sometimes because of the public nature of professional ministry, I think that we see examples of this in religious leaders more often than even the general church population. But here's the thing that we can't lose sight of. Paid or not, every follower of Christ is invested with spiritual authority. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, sitting in this pew right now, you are invested with spiritual authority that comes from God. Every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit and sent into the world to be a light that draws others to Christ. And when a follower of Christ misuses their power, the effects can ripple out, affecting people in ways we may not even know. Elisha, knowing Naaman's worldview, did not want Naaman to walk away with the slightest indication that anything he had to offer could purchase the healing that God had given him. He did not want Naaman to think that he had anything that he could give in exchange for God's love. And though it's clear that Naaman left believing in the one true God, we have to wonder what difference it would have made if Gehazi hadn't interfered and Naaman had returned home with every single coin he had left with, saying, "My life was restored by God, and his prophet would not accept a single thing in return for this healing." Like Naaman, like the king of Aram, like Simon the magician, and often like us, Gehazi's worldview did not align with God's will. And here's the thing. Naaman didn't know better, but Gehazi did. Gehazi idolized power, using his own influence for his personal gain, and willfully choosing to believe that his ends justified his means. Friends, we do this. I do this. We all do this. Whether it's money, sex, goods, success, the predominant worldview tells us that we are entitled to more, to better, to greater things. And we buy it. But like Gehazi, we should know better as followers of Christ. And you know what? Here's a word of encouragement for us in that. Jesus' disciples struggled with the same issues. Every time they argued over greatness or authority, which is essentially an argument over power, Jesus did this one thing. He brought children into the discussion. This happened on more than one occasion, and every gospel records at least one discussion where the disciples argue over who among them is the greatest or will have the highest place of honor in heaven. And in Luke 9:47, Jesus responds so directly to this. He took a little child and he put it by his side, and he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For the least among all of you is the greatest." This was true when Jesus said it to his disciples. It's true today, and it was true in Naaman's day. Let me tell you how. Think about this story. Who in this story was the least among these? Does anyone want to take a shot? Anyone want to take a guess? Who in the story was the least among these people? The servant. Well done. Yes. Not Naaman, certainly not the king, not Gehazi, not even Elisha. At the beginning of the story, we find an example of power shaped in the knowledge of God and wielded in humility. And it is in the servant girl, the least among these. At verse 2, we read, "Now the Arameans, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, a young Israelite servant girl. And she served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, 'If only my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy.'" It is so easy to pass over these two verses as something that moves the story along and gets Naaman to Israel. But don't do that, friends. In so many ways, the servant girl is the most important character in this story. This is the slave girl of Naaman's wife. And this story tells us that this nameless girl, as so many women in the Bible were, that this nameless girl was taken captive by an Aramean band of raiders. Author Tim Keller puts meat onto what that truly means. He says at best, that meant her family was taken captive and sold off. And at worst, it meant they had been killed before her eyes. And when we meet her in the story, she is at the bottom of the social structure. She is a racial outsider, a slave, a woman, and a young one, most likely. In short, her life has been utterly ruined. And who is responsible for that? Who? Who's responsible? Go ahead, say it. You can do it. It's Naaman. He is the leader of the Aramean army, right? Given those circumstances, I think it would have been extremely tempting to sit back and enjoy the show, to revel even in the slow and painful death of the man who robbed you of all but your life, to laugh as he was ostracized by his friends, rejected by family, and shuttered away in isolation, as alone as you were when he took everything familiar and comforting away from you, to eagerly tally every appendage that withered and fell off his body as your own hope of ever seeing your family or home withered and fell with each passing year of captivity. Who would fault her? This young girl had incredible power. By sharing what she knew, she could save Naaman's life. By withholding what she knew, she could make him suffer for what he did to her. What would you have done? I had to answer this question as I wrote this sermon. And if I'm honest with myself, I think that I would have decided that since God values life, I could probably save more lives by letting Naaman die, in the hope that maybe a less capable military commander took his place. And even if I didn't take joy in his suffering, I think I would have taken solace in knowing that he was getting what he deserved. And I would have been wrong. In fact, that sounds a lot like Gehazi, doesn't it? Full of self-righteous justification. And it makes me so grateful that we have God's living word and each other to guide us away from our will and toward God's. See, there's a lot about God that's hard to understand, but this is really clear. It is God's will that God's grace and forgiveness may be free, but not cheap. This point is made all over the Old and New Testaments, and here it is in this story as well. The servant girl had power, but she knew who her God was and who she was meant to be. And even though she had absorbed tremendous loss, even though it cost her the opportunity for revenge and immediate justice by the world's standards, she took that loss and she chose to put not just anyone, but her enemy ahead of herself. You know who else tells us to put our enemy first? Jesus. Jesus is the one who says, love your enemy. And here this nameless servant girl is doing just that. She allowed God to use her little bit of power to bring Naaman into a relationship with the living God, and who knows who else? We don't know. We don't hear how Naaman's relationship with God developed or if he was used to bring others to faith, but it's likely that his family followed his lead upon seeing how he had been healed. And we don't know how Naaman's worldview changed or what ripples looked like in his spheres of influence. But we do know that like Naaman, we are all broken. We are all spiritual lepers, withering away, until we are restored to wholeness by God. And like Gehazi, we live in the reality of a worldview that encourages greed and self-centeredness and justification and idolatry. But like the servant girl, no matter our circumstances, we do not have to succumb to that. This picture of the servant girl points toward the only alternative that can save us from living a life that idolizes power, points us toward Jesus. When Jesus' disciples argued over who would be greatest, he offered them this paradox. He said, all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. And then he proved it. Keller goes on to write, though he had lived in joy and glory with his Father, he lost it all. He became a human being, a servant, and was subject to beatings, capture, and death. As he looked down from the cross at his so-called friends, with some of them denying, some betraying, and all forsaking him, except for the women who stayed at the cross, he paid the price. He forgave them and died on the cross for them and for us, so that we would know that there is a God who can heal us. A God who longs to give us new life, life that is not power-driven, but life that is powerful in the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Will you pray with me? Lord, we read your stories and we hear your word, and sometimes we skip over things that feel familiar, things we've heard 100 times. Lord, sometimes we skip over the challenging parts even, the places where we're uncomfortable, where we don't want to talk about things that make us squirm or make us question even some of the things that we engage in on a daily basis. Lord, we long to be made new by you. And so I pray that as we think about this story, especially as we think about this little servant girl, that as we meditate on her, we would see you, Jesus, and we would see what it looks like to become more like you in places of humility and of weakness, and in the places where we can use the power you have given us, not to hurt or harm, not to seek our own justice, not even to justify our actions, but rather to extend your love. And Lord, if there are places, if there are people in our lives who are our enemies, who we don't feel like loving, people who have hurt us, people that we don't like very much, Lord, I pray you would teach us, like this servant girl, how to love them in a way that transforms their life by showing them your deep love. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.